This afternoon is from the Gospel of Luke. We return to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we will be reading verses 28 through 44. We looked at Zacchaeus being met by the Lord Jesus. We considered that parable of the 10 pounds given to different servants. And now the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem. And we have the familiar and well-known passage of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 of Luke, verse 28. And we hear God's word. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least, In this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We return our attention to Luke chapter 19 in the passage of Jesus' triumphal entry. And we hope to consider this portion, looking first of all at the sovereignty of the King, as the passage shows forth the Lord Jesus in a majestic sovereignty. And secondly, we'll look at the procession itself. And as we consider the procession of the King, we will see that this sovereignty and majesty is intermixed with humility and humiliation. An amazing mixture that really, in many ways, is a summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who is sovereign, and he is man, who is humble. It is a humble thing for Jesus to have become a man. And we'll look, thirdly, at the compassion of the King as he arrives in Jerusalem and does what he does and says what he says. And so looking at this passage and with the further context, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus has been teaching on the kingdom. And now he arrives in Jerusalem as the King. And he receives that welcome as a king. And that is, in one way, the key thing to this whole passage. When he's even told to hush the people, he answers back with great authority that if the people were to keep quiet, the rocks would be exalting him as king and be praising him. The Lord Jesus is not shying away. This is not a mistake in the minds of the people. They are, in essence, doing what we find in verse 37, that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The triumphal entry in terms of that microcosm of all the people involved is like a climax. They have been hearing about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Many of these have been seeing them. They have been remembering the messages that he has proclaimed. Many of them have been at the sermons. Many have heard second-handed what the messages were all about. They've heard the parables. They've heard the analogies. They've understood something of the astonishing authority of this man. And now there's this climax, and they're ready to praise him as king. And he's been talking a lot about the kingdom. He's been saying how important it is not to know so much the time and when that will be, but to be sure and certain that you are in. He's been making this really the main message, the reality that there are so many who think they're in the kingdom, but will find out they're really never gone in. And to be sure, there's none who's in who leave, but there are many who think they're in and aren't. He spoke of the narrow way, to strive to enter in. And that gave a hope, even though there's this reality that so there's fewer who are in than who are out, but there's a possibility to come in. He said, strive to enter in. And the question is, do you even care about being in the kingdom? And Jesus is really warming the hearts to have this concern, as if you would listen to his messages or listen to this one, and there would be one concern in your heart: am I in the kingdom or not? Because, beloved, if you are, you are fine, you are safe, and then just ask the Lord to give you strength as you continue walking in that narrow path and waiting for his coming and being found, remember, this was part of all the teachings, being found as a watchful servant, busy in what you are doing. Remember the parable of the minas, of the pounds. What have you been given by this king? Are you using it for the king? But if you find that you're not in the kingdom, you're not in the service of the king, and you stop to think, beloved, that is the major problem in a human heart. And the world has so many distractions, and we think that maybe climate is a thing, or the finance is a thing, or even the wars that are happening in the world is a thing. No, beloved, the main thing is if you're not in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. This world could have a better day with no pollution, but if you have no faith in Jesus and no repentance, he's not your king, and you're not bowing to him or serving him, it doesn't matter if tomorrow the pollution level is better. Your soul is dead. You see, this is what Jesus has been even bringing as the main point. Are you in? And he's been showing the heart of the king. Remember, when he enters in that synagogue and he sees that man who has this infirmity, it's a Sabbath, but he goes and he heals him. And remember, he even says, it's not that this is an act of necessity, that man could have been living without that. It was an act of mercy. But when Jesus explains why he healed him on a Sabbath, he used the example of an act of necessity. And that's a major thing, beloved. Jesus is saying, for me to do mercy is a must. That is who Jesus is. So that if you want to be saved and you go to Jesus, he will save you. It would be another king if you're thinking he can't save you. That's not King Jesus. This Jesus has the compassion of heaven, and he shows it again here as he's being welcomed as a king in all of this parade and all of this festivity and all of this commotion. Many of us would just want to laugh and to be full of joy and happiness, but at the end of the day, he sees Jerusalem and he weeps. So the king exposes his heart once again, and it is a heart of majestic compassion, even for those whom will not be saved. And we have something to say about that as well as we look at this passage. So let us look, beloved, at the sovereignty of the king. He ordained everything that follows. There was no procession planning committee. And you can tell that he gets these two disciples. They don't know what's going to happen in a few little hours. But he tells them precisely what to do. Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at the entering ye shall find a colt tied. No one has ever sat on that colt. So it was an untamed colt. Jesus knew that about the colt. Loose him and bring him. If anyone asks you, well, just tell them, the Lord hath need of him. That's the extent of the planning committee's work. And it is done, you see, in this sovereign way. It's not Peter and Andrew who went to prepare all of that. It's no other secret agents that Jesus has. It's done in a sovereign way. And Jesus is showing this reality. See, there's no people who were sent before. There's no route that's being planned. There's no orchestrated shouts. No one's there handing the palms that they're all going to wave. No one provided them the clothing that they'll put on the very ground to honor the king. No one's painting the homes. No one's sweeping the streets. And why do I say this? Because no protest and no demonstration and no parade will ever work in this world without communication. The media, emails, and texts have been the main reason why there have been riots and there have been demonstrations. And when it's a very planned and organized parade, you can imagine the extensive communication that happens in the hours of planning for those things to happen. But God doesn't need any of those. God doesn't need emails. And he doesn't need disciples going ahead and telling what people are supposed to do. The kings and prelates throughout all of history, when they have done parades, when they have done great entourages, they have all planned precisely. They have painted homes. They have cleaned sidewalks. They have even paid people to be there and clothings to be proper in perceiving the prelates. And in our own culture and day, in 2009, the presidential inauguration cost an average of $160 million for that to happen. And that's an entrance of a sort when the president comes to our to the White House, and it's his first day in office, his entrance, much in terms of theory of what's happening in Jesus entering Jerusalem. The 2017 presidential inauguration was around $200 million. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned, if you were to put that value to today, it would be around $64 million for the crowning of a queen. But Jesus had a triumphal entry with no costs. People donated their clothes. They obtained their own palm branches. In Matthew, we read about the palm branches being waved. No security was necessary. It was only the normal Roman oversight made by the Romans that was already there. And he used a borrowed donkey. And it began immediately as it was necessary, because it was planned and orchestrated by a sovereign God. And that's the first thing we see in terms of sovereignty. But we see another thing in terms of sovereignty. He claimed what is rightfully his. It's so small and so simple. And we'll see in our second point that even that simplicity has a powerful point to it. But the fact that he sends these disciples, and when the owners were to ask, what are you doing? You're taking my donkey away. This is theft. And they were supposed to say, the Lord hath need of him. That's an element of sovereignty. Because it's true that that donkey belonged to King Jesus, not to those people. And this puts into perspective everything in this whole world belongs to God. And again, it's not really how Jesus had been living, because Jesus had no property of his own. He never had where to lay his head, Matthew 8, verse 20. He even asked for a coin when he wanted to make a point about paying taxes. He operated a miracle to obtain another coin so that he could pay his taxes and Peter's for the temple tax. He borrowed boats. He borrowed beds. And now he's borrowing a colt, and pretty soon he'll borrow a grave. And he could borrow this colt because the colt was his. See, this brings this aspect of sovereignty, beloved, and it applies it to your heart and mind. Nothing that you have, not even your body, not even your soul, not even your home or car, belongs to you. It all belongs to God. Matthew Henry says this: no man has a property in his estate against Christ, but that his title, the title of Jesus, is prior and superior. You have a title to certain things, and it has your name. But the title Jesus has to you and your things is a greater title than the title you have. Even if it comes from New Jersey, it doesn't matter. Those titles are lesser. Jesus has a title to you and to me that's greater. And Matthew Henry continues, Christ sent to fetch an ass and her colt from their owner's and master's crib when he had occasion for their service, and might do so, for all the beasts of the forest are his, and the tames one too. This last phrase is really precious, because in our minds it seems like we have no trouble to think that the wild animals belong to God, but the ones that are behind my fence, I guess they're mine. But no, they're his too. If you have tame animals, they belong to God, and the wild ones belong to God too. And this is the principle that is blessed. Everything you own and yourself, since it belongs to Christ Jesus, and since he is a king, it is all royal property. Everything you have is royal. You are royal property because you belong to Jesus, who is a king. And it brings a sense of joy to think what I have is royal. It's not mine, it's his. But that's what makes it royal. If it were just mine, it would never be royal. And even if it belongs to Queen Elizabeth, it's not as royal as belonging to Christ Jesus. Even Queen Elizabeth, in her title and in her office, acknowledges, or should acknowledge this. They do acknowledge that Jesus is the King of the world. In every coronation, when they hold that globe, there is a little cross. The symbol is that Jesus is the King of this world. I'm only the King of these islands. Do you live your life acknowledging that your time is royal time, your car is a royal car, your home is a royal home, your soul is a royal soul, and it all belongs to King Jesus, and it all must be submissive to him? And this is quite a good application to help us have an orientation of our things and our stuff. And maybe there are things that King Jesus doesn't need and shouldn't have, and so we shouldn't have either or do, because all about us should be royal. And there are things that would not be wise or right to be in the presence of King Jesus, so they have to go from our lives, because we only have time for royal duties and royal interests because of Christ Jesus being our King. And then thirdly, the third thing that shows sovereignty in this moment, not only that he claimed that was rightfully his, that he ordained all of those events, but there's one more thing surrounding this whole reality of Jesus entering the town and this big commotion happening. This is a long phrase, but this is how I can put it. He makes it impossible, the denial that he accepted the acclaim of being a king, and that he suffered and died. This whole event has a sovereign reality to it. It becomes impossible for anyone in those days, and then the people in our days, they need to realize how life was lived after this event in a historical way. It made it impossible for anyone to deny that the Lord Jesus accepted the claim of being a king and that he truly did suffer by the end of this week and died. And let me explain why I'm saying this. This is completely different now in the ministry of the Lord Jesus so far. And you know what I mean. The Lord Jesus has been hushing people not to go around saying what he was doing. And he's been very often going to the wilderness. And if there were too many crowds, he would shy away from those crowds. There may be two events where a lot of people were present. The multiplication of the bread, 5,000 people, 3,000 people, a lot of thousands of people in those events. But still, there was mystery surrounding it. The Lord Jesus soon went to places where there were less amounts of people. Like I said, he's telling people to not tell others what he's doing. He's revealed that he is the Christ. His disciples told him not to reveal that. All of a sudden, he's being acclaimed as king. The people tell him to stop, the Pharisees, saying, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, if they stop, the stones would immediately cry out." See, Jesus is sovereignly saying something. Something changed about my ministry. I want people to know that I am king. That's what they're saying, and I receive it. I'm not telling them to stop because it is the truth. I am the King. I am the Lord. I am the one who is to be received as the Messiah that was been promised for so many years. And see, yes, there will be moments in this week towards the end that he'll just talk to his disciples, but then he will come out in his arrest and it will be public, and his crucifixion, and it will be daytime, and it will be during the time of Passover. So many people will be coming. Even now, they're already there for the preparation for Passover. See, there's clearly a turn of events. This is a public ministry in the greatest of ways. And any historian a few days after this, a few months after this, and even a few years after this, don't even try to deny that this man Jesus suffered and died. And if they ask in guards, did he accept saying that he was king? Yes, that was even one of the reasons why he was killed. That was one of the questions Pilate put to him. Are you the king? And he didn't deny it. And a week before this, he arrived. Everybody was acclaiming him as king, and he didn't make them stop. And it seemed like the power of the king, he goes later the next day and starts turning tables down in the temple with the authority of a king. You see, when people today just act as if they know history and say, you know, Jesus never existed. Or the person Jesus, yes, he was someone in those days, but he never died, or he never suffered, or he never even accepted that he is king. Those are people who don't do their homework. And they don't study the people who studied what happened even in those days, who wouldn't even dare the reality that Jesus, yes, he existed. And yes, he was arrested because he proclaimed to be a king. He accepted that plainly in open day on week one before. And when he died, everyone could see. Yes, he was buried. You see, in sovereignty, Jesus shifts his ministry now. And it's in the open. It's not in a corner. John the Baptist died in a more secluded way. The Lord Jesus, his ministry would not be done in a corner now, because he wants the world to know, yes, I am the King. J.C. Ryle, he says this, "Forever let us bless God that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was so widely known and so public an event. Had he been suddenly stoned in some popular tumult or privately beheaded like John the Baptist in prison, there never would have been wanting Jewish or Gentile unbelievers who would have denied that the Son of God died at all. The wisdom of God so ordered events that such denial was rendered impossible. Whatever men may think of the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, they never can deny the fact that Christ died." And by not being able to deny that, we then have to deal with the reality. Why did he die? And that is at the very center of the gospel. He died to pay for sins. But there was no tomb that remained filled. He resurrected as well. And you see, we build and teach the whole gospel from there. And even we could go to the whole reality of His resurrection. Was that in a corner? Yeah, there was some elements of obscurity there. It wasn't everybody who saw it. But there was a Roman guard there. And they weren't sleeping. There was an earthquake that made them fall. And then you hear of all the witnesses. And one time there were 500. And for years there were people all throughout Israel that could go to those witnesses and sit down and say, okay, I want to hear it from an eyewitness. Did you see Jesus? And he could hear from them, yes, I ate with him. I saw the prince. So there would be a popularity even of the resurrection as well. So these are the aspects of sovereignty of the king. But now let me go to our second point, the procession of the king. And what I mean here, I could have called this section also the humiliation of the king. But I want to keep it the procession, because it's not only the humiliation. It's really now I'm wanting to bring these two together. The sovereignty of the king and the humility or humiliation of the king. Because this is the tension in the whole proceeding, is the majestic mixture of the two. We're going to look then at a couple of them, three ways of the marked mixture of the sovereignty and humility of the Lord Jesus. And first of all, that event was marked by sovereignty and humility in the obtaining of the colt. Let's go back to that little colt. It was in a sovereign way that colt was to be given to the Lord Jesus. We understand the sovereignty there. There was no communication with those owners. Jesus hadn't gone there earlier. He didn't send codes through other disciples. Through God's power, those owners knew that that colt was to be handed to the disciples of the Lord. And it was in a sovereign way, just like God would speak to prophets and they understood what God's word was. That's a sovereign aspect. But the humility aspect, it was a donkey. You need to put that together. In this majestic and sovereign way, it was to obtain a colt, untamed. There's something lowly about this. And of course, especially when you think of men and politicians and people who aspire to be kings or presidents, they're not thinking of the colt of a donkey. Even if they use a majestic way to obtain something, they want something more majestic. But the Lord Jesus chose a colt. So that's the first mark of sovereignty and humility. But let's continue. The second is that it was marked by sovereignty and humility. And this starts explaining why a colt, but it's still, there's still this wonder about why a colt, but it was a fulfillment of prophecy. See, it wasn't just majestic that Jesus went and found that colt and received it. It was that in so doing, in riding with that colt into Jerusalem, a prophecy was being fulfilled. And you know, it's Zechariah 9:9 that reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh." See, it's a messianic promise, a prophecy that the king would come. "Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass." Upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus was fulfilling prophecy while he was sovereignly obtaining that colt. There was a greater sovereign reality to this, that this colt would be there and would be made available for him, and that he would enter into it. And one commentator even said, and even this, stop to think, riding upon an ass, upon the colt of an ass, those are untamed beasts. It's hard enough to ride on a donkey that's an adult, and especially if you're not the owner. He won't just go. And you might have had those experiences. You get into some certain horses that aren't very well trained, and they don't just go because you tell them so. And you have a hard time and looking quite silly there, just standing and going nowhere. But this is the colt. There was a miracle, and that as soon as Jesus sits upon that colt, it is tamed for him. That's the majesty. And look at that parable, the prophecy itself has already this beautiful mixture. The majesty of a king coming, he is just, having salvation, those are glorious things. But then the humility, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So see, the entrance has this royal tone, and the people's praise had a majestic aura, but the foal of a donkey and his small band of disciples, it had a clear display of a modesty and lowliness to it. So I'm just showing you, I'm not talking right now of why the humility, but I just want to show it that it's there. Humility and sovereignty right together. And then thirdly, the third place that we see that this event was marked by sovereignty and humility is in the praise itself that was given. If you stop to think of that, the sovereignty was, like we saw, it was spontaneous. It seems very sincere. It seems very full of joy, full of truth. Let's not think of who will be maybe on the end of the week on the other side. A lot of commentators struggle with this because we're not told that these are precisely the same groups of people, this people who received Jesus. And then at the end, would it be that every single one of these turned coats and they're raising their fists at Jesus? Maybe there was a great mixture of those. It could be that many of these just are like the disciples and they scatter and stay quiet and they're scared because of what could be brought to them. We don't know who was who by the end of the week, but what we do know is we don't hear this crowd at the end of the week. So it's true that it wasn't very long-lasting, and they were a lot like the disciples who didn't raise their voice to defend the Lord Jesus. That is obvious. But let's talk about this event. For right now, they do seem to have a zeal. They do seem to be sincere. They go without being prodded. It's the Spirit who breaks their hearts to go and to join the crowd. And they are fulfilling the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And they're doing that. But the humility is in who they are. And not just who they are, but who's not there. In those days, like today, when a president becomes president and there is inauguration day, there were entrance days of a new governor in a certain area. Or you read also of when a governor or someone in leadership got married, he would enter into town with his new spouse, and there would be a form of procession and a parade. And what was expected in those days is that the local leaders would be there as well. There would be the nobility, the gentry, the surrounding area would bring the guilds and the cavalry and probably foot soldiers, and whoever could be spared of the military forces would be there. There'd be banners, there would be horses and chariots, there would be singing and dancing and festivities following. But for Jesus' triumphal entry, the people who are there, by what we understand, are the common people. It's the people of the land. Well-meaning people with their zeal, but it's not the governors, it's not the mayors, it's not the princes. When we hear of anyone who would be in a position of leadership, the Pharisees, they're the ones hushing the whole event. You can see their frowns possibly to all these people. It gives the idea that anyone who was there in a leadership capacity from the Sanhedrin or scribes or lawyers, they would be the frowning ones, not the ones. We don't envision them on this day with any palm or any branches or any clothes being thrown. There were no leaders of state. It was the fishermen. It were the workers, the servants, the slaves, not the chariots and horses. So it was sovereign, but it was humble. And now the question, why? Why humility? We can understand the sovereignty. This is God. But why the humility? Why this mixture even? Well, number one, this mixture was perfect to show who Jesus is and what he was doing and what he was not doing. See, this was even part of the problem. They were attributing to Jesus something that he was not going to do, that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom and bring back the crown of Israel and have a cavalry and have a parade and have armies. And some people could even think, okay, the next thing, Jesus is going to enlist whoever will join him in his kingdom, and I want to be there tomorrow. And Jesus is making very clear, this is not what I'm going to do because I'm riding a donkey. And I, in essence, didn't invite any of the governors right here, right now. God could have put in the hearts of Pilate and Herod to be there. And even put praise in their voices if God wanted to. But Jesus was making a point. I'm not here to establish a throne in Jerusalem. My throne is higher. It is greater. And think of his death and then resurrection. And he comes to his disciples and he says to them, all power on earth and in heaven, on earth and in heaven, has been given to me. See, after his resurrection, Jesus is saying, I have my kingdom. And then he ascends to this, to where his throne is, over his kingdom. And see, in the hearts of the people, they were thinking so earthly. They were thinking so much of the dust of this earth. And Jesus is making that very clear. Because logically thinking, do you think a king will be in a donkey? And this is his disciples. They only have palm branches and their clothes are on the floor. You see, the very humility of it is to say exactly this. His kingdom is not of this world. He was not entering Jerusalem to conscript the troops of his military army to rebel against Rome. Rome had nothing to fear about the Lord Jesus. He was making that clear. Secondly, of course, we have to say this, he was obviously fulfilling Scripture. Zechariah said he would come in a glorious way because he's a Savior and riding in a colt. So he had to fulfill that. But still the question, why then? And thirdly, to display who he is as a Savior. Because he was not entering now Jerusalem to receive a crown of gold. But he would receive a crown of thorns. See, beloved, this entrance into Jerusalem is Jesus' procession to Calvary's cross. And see, people are so confused because they're thinking he's coming to the palace, as it were. And Jesus, no, the palace is heaven for Jesus. But for him to get there, he needs to go to Calvary and then to the burial place. And what is he going to be on Calvary's cross? Little boys, little girls, what was Jesus going to do on the cross? He was going to be nailed, right, to that tree, and blood would come forth out of him? Well, because there on the cross, he would be a sin offering. So here's Jesus entering town, and he is a priest king. He's a priest because he's bringing the offering. He's bringing the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is himself. And that is lowly. You start seeing it's very befitting. The lowly reality of being a living sacrifice. To be riding in the colt of a donkey in a lowly way. Beloved, this combination is what we need to learn as confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This perhaps may be one of the greatest applications for this evening. If you are a Christian, you must be like your Christ. And your Christ, in the moment of his glory on this earth, was riding a donkey. Many of us wouldn't like to ride a donkey because it's a humbling thing. When you choose horses, sometimes in these places of renting horses that are cheaper, they have bad horses, and some are little horses, and some of us big people would ride them, and our feet would almost touch the ground. It looks strange. It is silly. It's goofy. We don't like it. But Jesus rode on the colt of a donkey because he was going to the cross, where greater humiliation would meet him. And that's the great reason why humility and sovereignty were meeting each other. Because our sovereign King would achieve his purpose by being a lowly sacrifice. You see, riding the donkey, in a sense, had no humiliation compared to what he would face on the cross, the scourges of men, and the nails on his wrist or hand, and the blood bleeding that would flow from all those pores. In Gethsemane Garden, when he's thinking and wrestling with the thought that even his Father would give him the bitter cup to be drunk to the dregs, that would be humiliation. And so in that direction, Jesus was already showing the sign. That little donkey was, in a way, showing this is the man of sorrows. Yes, he is the King, and he has salvation in his hands because he is the sacrifice that will die on the cross. And you see him glorious in a way right now, but you will see him all bleeding in a week's day, in a week's time. And when we think of that, beloved, we think, am I humble? Am I living a humble life? And beloved, if I can do a two-minute pericope of the history of the church, it is astonishing when you stop to think of the men and women whom God have used mightily in the days of the past. They were all, many of them were different in many ways. Even some were more patient than others. Some showed more love than others. Some were maybe full of joy, and some were more on the side of being introspective and not so full of joy. But all of them had this one quality. It's amazing. Bring whoever those may be. God used them. They were humble. You look at the ancient church and you see the martyrs dying in the flames, and they are singing and praying for those who persecuted them. And then you see the effects of that humility. It makes the church grow like wildfire. And then the church grows, and all of Europe is now seen as a Christian empire. But Christianity goes all over, and then that's where you see the corruption. It becomes popular to be a Christian. And now people are proud of being Christians. And you have emperors saying they are Christians, and they are full of money and full of increase. And the popes are saying they are Christians, and their clothing are more expensive than if you were to put maybe hundreds of people who live in their poverty in those days. And the church entered in darkness and error. It's amazing that it was still growing in ways, but the humility wasn't there until the Reformation. And you look at the Reformation, even before the Reformation, Wycliffe and Huss. And then you look at the Reformers, Calvin and Farel and Beza. And it's astonishing. You think of any one of them, Zwingli, Melanchthon. They were all humble men. And their wives were humble women. And you think of Luther, some people think of him as not being humble, where his humility made him so brave. He was willing to go as the accused one of the whole Roman Empire of the day. And only humility does that. He was accused, he was hated, and it was his humility that kept him in the right track. He was humble to say, I will not trust anything but God's word. I don't care what people do to me. And then the very next generation of the Puritans, it's like the Reformation bred a whole generation of humble men and women. In England, in Holland, the Puritans in those days, beloved, you read their writings, and it bubbles out with humility. Thomas Goodwin and John Flavel, Sibbes, Brooks, Manton, Matthew Henry. So often I bring quotes from Matthew Henry. His commentaries are just astonishing. And if you stop to think, it's like humility pours out of everything he says. John Owen, he said that with all the learning he had, he would give it up if he could preach one day like John Bunyan. And John Bunyan had no learning. He was a tinker. But his preaching affected the hearts of people even until this day. If you haven't read yet Pilgrim's Progress, you are losing a wonderful privilege that this John Bunyan wrote. And see, when you read it, you are ministered to by that. And I know you'll agree, this man was a humble man. And then fast forward to the first great awakening. What are the names you have there? John Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. And then you have Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and John Newton. And again, what can put them all together? They had different gifts. Some were more academic than others. Some were more methodical. Some were more recluse. Some were very outgoing. But all of them were humble. Humility. And what's the key thing about humility then? It's dependence. It is a soul that says, I cannot do this. I need God. It's not about me. I am dead to myself. To live is Christ. You look at Apostle Paul and how humble that man was. Well, what is all this humility in the servants of Jesus? It is servants who wanted to be like Jesus. So I pray, beloved, this may be a great application for your heart and mind. Now, I've been struggling with this very reality that this is what I need. I need to be humble. I can't live trying to worry about me, to protect me, to make me known. It has nothing to do with that, the ministry. It is Christ and Him crucified. And I conclude with our third point. And this third point, I hope to be a whole sermon still in the future when Jesus contemplates Jerusalem. But I want to bring this part together as a conclusion because we see what sovereignty and humility does to a heart. This is King Jesus. He's arriving in Jerusalem. He knows what's before him is not an earthly throne, but a heavenly one. But he knows that before getting there, there's Calvary. So you can imagine his mind and heart, beloved. He's taken by the crowds. He's even told the Pharisees, no, they're not going to stop. He enjoys and he's liking all of that, but it's not coming up to his heart in a way of pride. It doesn't consume him. Because as soon as he arrives in Jerusalem, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld a city, and look what it says, and he wept over it. He wept. With all that joy, with all that was going on, and in his mind he's thinking, yes, there's the cross. You could think that he's thinking only of himself and not everything else, but he sees the people of Jerusalem. And look what he says, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. See, these were people who had received the king, and he's speaking in terms of those who will not receive him, who will reject him. And he is the one who is the things unto their peace. And see, it came up time in which for many of them, there will be no more salvation because these things have been hid to their eyes. And then he says in verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. This is the taking over of Jerusalem that would happen in the year 70. So if this is the year around 30-ish, because Jesus is around 33 years old, it would be around 40 more years and this would happen. And verse 44 says, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. See, he knows they're going to die. He knows that many in Jerusalem will not repent. That he could not be bewailing as he looks at Jerusalem at those who will be saved when Peter preaches in the day of Pentecost. They're fine. They're safe. But he's weeping for those who saw Jesus but didn't repent. Look what he calls it. They knew not the time of thy visitation. And beloved, this is the compassion of the King. Matthew Henry says this, the great ambassador of heaven is here, making his public entry into Jerusalem. not to be respected there, but to be rejected. He knew what a nest of vipers he was throwing himself into, and yet see here two instances of his love to that place and his concern for it. See, it's a love for people who will not repent. And the reason I want to make a case about this is that I speak to many believers who literally think that if you meet with someone who is an unbeliever, in many ways, you can simply hate them. And that is unbiblical, and that is not like our King. And even if they don't say it that way, it is how they act, because they show it in their anger. And here Jesus is weeping in sorrow because these people will not be saved. And listen what J.C. Ryle says: "We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but His own believing people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear His voice and follow Him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and was not ready to save. If Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, the disciples of Christ ought to feel likewise." See, I bring this in conclusion, even to add to the application I gave. That's what humility does, beloved. See, Jesus is sovereign. And He's even the judge of those who will not come. In our human heart, we can only think sometimes only in one direction. And we think, well, Jesus just has wrath for them. And He knows they'll go to hell, so there's only anger and burning zeal in that direction. No. There is a heart of compassion. And beloved, we don't understand. I can't give all the words to explain how that can coexist. But I can say that this is what we see in the text. Jesus is weeping for a people who reject Him. He's weeping for those people who will raise their hands and say, "Crucify Him." And He's not weeping because they just won't have a very good life if they don't receive Him. He's weeping because He knows they're going to hell. They have not understood the day of their visitation. Beloved, we need to emulate our King. We need to see unbelievers and have the same heart. We need to understand this friend of mine, this son of mine, this husband of mine, this wife of mine. If he or she does not repent and the day comes, they depart, they will be in hell forever. They are not crying for their soul, "Lord, give me the tears," because I know it. I know what would happen without Jesus. And beloved, I think one reason we don't weep often is because we're thinking too much of ourselves. It is pride, and humility will make us weep, because that's who Jesus is. Sovereign as He is, He doesn't allow that sovereignty rise to His head where He would be proud. No, He's still on His donkey and He's going to the cross. He's humble and He sees a people who will reject Him, and He cries, He weeps. We hope to look at this part. There's more to speak about it, beloved, but just go home with this thought of our King, Lord Jesus. He's sovereign and He's humble. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to make you humble. If you are lost in His sovereignty and in His humility, He has the power to give you salvation. Because in His humility, He died for sinners, to give you life. See why He had to be humble? Because He had to die. That's how He would be our King, by humbly offering Himself on the cross and sovereignly paying for our sins and rising from the grave and ruling over heaven and earth. May your heart and mind bow to King Jesus today. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious, glorious God, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son. Lord Jesus, how we thank Thee for having entered Jerusalem that day in a sovereign and yet humble way. Lord, we pray that our hearts and voices would be added to those, and only with even more understanding of everything that Thou hast done, to truly be our King and Lord. And Lord, while we have lips to sing and to praise Thee, Lord, we do not need the rocks to do it. Help us, Lord, to do it. But there may be people here today, Lord, who do not receive Thee, who not have yet believed in Thee. Thou hast been visiting them again and again in every sermon, every time even they open Thy Word. There have been many days of visitation to them. Lord, we pray, help them begin to praise Thee before the rocks do. Help them see, Lord, that they can trust King Jesus, that there is love even unto them. No one will die and be able to say there was no mercy for me. Help us, Lord, learn from our King and be merciful and humble this way as well. Help us to be, Lord, so loving to our neighbors and our friends who do not know Thee, that we would woo them to Christ, because everyone's attracted to humility. Some don't know it, but they truly are. It's always safe to speak to someone who's not judging them, who's not angry at them, who's not thinking they are better than them. We can make people comfortable. We know, Lord, that when we speak of their sins, their transgressions, it will make them uncomfortable. But we pray then, Lord, that Thou would minister to them and reveal to them the truth that they are sinful, that they have sinned against Thee, but that they may see Jesus in us and trust Thou art a God they need not be scared of in confessing their sins, but scared if they don't. O Lord, minister to us, help us to evangelize in this humble way that King Jesus teaches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.